Open your Bibles to Song of Solomon. Finally got started here. Pardon me, I have the coronavirus. I just have to keep sneezing.
It won't go through the microphone.
It might.
I mean, the news said it would.
Oh, okay. Okay.
That's a different kind of virus, Troy.
Yeah. Okay. No, mine's my old allergies that I'm with. I always have. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight. Bless us as we wait upon you tonight, and we pray your grace and your help in everything. Pray, Father, that the God of heaven would be working in this class as we study the wonderful Song of Songs. And Lord, we pray for those in need. We think of Case Van Wheels and Carolyn's son, Brian, who's concerned with his health issues, with his boss and girlfriend possibly having the virus. And we do pray for Nate, the request that he made as well. We commit these things to you tonight. And Lord, we pray for your working spiritually on both of their behalf. And Father, bless us, even us, tonight. Not only tonight, but in this study. Help us to have a clear grasp of this book. In Jesus' name. How many have read the Song of Songs? Yeah. How many understand it? You understand it. Good for you, Nancy. It's a tough book. It's a tough book. And I'm going to introduce the book tonight, and we'll see if we get through chapter one. Probably do it a chapter at a time. We could actually go slower with benefit, but I think we'll just do it a chapter at a time. And because this book is so difficult, I have to say, a lot of times when I teach a book, I feel like I got a handle on it. I've only taught this book one other time in my life, and that was 1993. And I taught it here. I did my best to get a handle on it then, but never felt I did. I was very encouraged. Ian DeGweed was asked to teach Song of Songs at Westminster Seminary, and he's a very fine Old Testament scholar. I have his commentary on it. He says, when I was asked, I found it intimidating and overwhelming because a lot of books of the Bible, with a lot of study and meditation, you can kind of get a handle on it and feel like you got some understanding. This one is a little different. It's harder. You pick two hard books at once, but both of them are linked in many ways, and I think it'll be a wonderful combination Sunday night and on Hosea and this one. We'll see. I have no necessary plan other than teach them together and see what happens, because I think there's some things that go together. The Latin name for this book is Canticles, and the Canticum Canticorum or something like that. We call it Canticles, Song of Songs. And it goes, as you know, Hebrew doesn't have a comparative the way English does, so the way they have the superlative is to do things like Song of Songs. Holy of Holies, it's a superlative, the most holy. King of Kings, Lord, Heaven of Heavens, Vanity of Vanities, and one that doesn't come out in the English text is Genesis 9:25, Slave of Slaves. And so those that justified slavery through the curse on Noah's on him should rethink themselves in that, I think, not just because of that particular rendition, but anyhow. As I wrestle through this book and as I think through what we're going to get into, to me it's very obvious it's love between a married couple, a man and a woman. It's also love between God and his people. And some try to make it either or. I think it's more both and. But it's very explicit in its sexuality. In the Hebrew text, more than the English text, I'll tell you that.
Rabbis wouldn't let young men read it until they were married.
Until you were 30 or married, yeah. And the King James kind of softens it down. Some of the explicit anatomy. Now, God doesn't seem to be embarrassed about talking about anatomy that he made. Ezekiel does even more so. And one writer, David Hubbard, said of Song of Solomon, there's a love that's mutual. There's two people that have commitment and eagerness and a love that's mutual. There's a love that's exclusive. This is not describing extramarital dalliance nor a premarital experimentation. These folks are pledged to each other. They're wed. It's a love that's total. It's when you look at the attitudes of these folks, it's marriage to a person, not to a look or a paycheck or a position. It's love that's beautiful, total mutual regard for each other. Those are all very high comments by Dave Hubbard. And what a graceful language of romantic love here. And the book is about love. It's describing sex, but it's not just about sex. It's about sex within a married relationship. It's more about romance that includes sex, if I can put it that way. Sexual activity is part of the romantic activity. You know, you can have sex without romance. This is romantic husband-wife enjoyment of each other, and the sex is part of it, but not all of it. Now, the Bible, I know you know this, the Bible's about marriage. It starts with marriage. It ends with marriage. You ever think about that? Genesis 2, where Adam gets a wife, it starts with a marriage. There's never been a marriage before. Angels are married. That was a big moment. And Adam thought it was a big moment. He got poetical, didn't he? Turned Adam into a poem. It's pretty hard to turn a scientist into a poem. Adam was a scientist. He was naming the animals. And he got poetic when he met Eve. And so it starts with a marriage, ends with a marriage. Right? Yeah, the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of a big thing. There's something going on here in the whole Bible that's very romantic. It's bigger than human romance. Human romance is simply a picture of something greater and bigger and larger. And the Bible's about song and worship, isn't it? There's an awful lot about worship in the Bible. And this is Song of Songs. Some people think this is just a patchwork of poetry, not related, that somebody stuck together. I don't believe that. It says it's the Song of Songs. It's one song. It's a song. It should be interpreted as a song. And what is a song but poetry put to music? And poetry is a little different than prose, isn't it? I'm no expert on these kind of things, but I know it is. And poetry pictures stuff. It's not meant to be examined grammatically like the Book of Romans. And so, very important. The Bible's about love, isn't it? God's love for people that don't deserve it, people that aren't lovely, people who need it, and people who know they need it. These are really great, great things and very, very powerful things. And so there's a lot. I believe this. You don't have to completely understand this book to be blessed by it. Now, you might say that's a careless statement and an unacademic statement and a wrong statement. Well, I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking about this book and how hard it is to grasp. And I've been studying the Bible for almost 50 years, and some of you longer. And I still struggle with trying to understand what's going on. That doesn't mean I can't be blessed. If I waited to teach the Bible till I understood something, I wouldn't have taught anything. When I started teaching 50 years ago, almost 49 years ago, I understood on one level. Larry, do you know what I taught? The book of Galatians. And I understand Galatians a lot better than I did when I started at 22. I was barely getting my feet wet in that book. But God used it. And God blessed me, and God blessed the people I taught, even though I was learning as I was going. I had Merle Tenney and William Hendrickson and somebody else, I forget. I was just trying to wade through that book. And so what I'm saying is, we know in part and we prophesy in part. None of us has a complete understanding of any book of the Bible. And I'm not trying to be unacademic here. I poured my life into trying to understand books of the Bible better. And I believe we should all do that. But if you think you can't be blessed or can't be used of the Lord, even with a limited understanding of something, I'm sorry, God is bigger than us. He's bigger than that. This is His book. He uses it. I think I told you this. Jim Lusher and I visited Mel Desecker, and that was the class where I taught Galatians. It wasn't my first class, but the second one. But it was just a few months after that. This was 1971. And Mel's on his deathbed. He has lung cancer. And Jim Lusher and I walked in, and we were having a good time. He's still good enough shape. He knows he's dying. He's in hospice. He's looking forward to being with his wife and so forth. But we were talking and having a good time. And he lived in the same house that we taught the Bible class at. And I said, yeah, Mel, it was just wonderful. We had 40-some people at the first class. And that was my memory, 40-some people. And it was true. 8 to 80, 40-some people. I was 22 years old, teaching. He said, do you remember that sometimes we had over 70? I said, no, I didn't remember that, but I do now that you mentioned it. I'd forgotten. Here I am, fresh out of OU, didn't know hardly anything, and God was using His Word. It wasn't me. It was His Word. And so I know there was a kind of a revival going on, but I'm simply saying, I'm saying that for this reason. I know that when we're done with this book, we are going to say, well, I know it a little better than I did before, but there's still an awful lot of unanswered questions. Okay, maybe for this book more than any, you have that. But let's take the journey and get blessed while we're here. And I think that's very important. Okay, let's get started. Let's begin with verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Or the Holman Bible says Solomon's finest song. Kind of paraphrases it. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Merritt knows this. Mike Farmer knows it. Larry knows this. There's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet called a lamed. And this lamed is used here. And it can be used different ways. It could be, many believe it's a lamed of authorship. And the idea is Solomon wrote it, which very well may be true. But actually, a lamed has a variety of uses in the Bible. And it could mean that Solomon is the author of this book. But it could indicate a different and more complex kind of relationship to David's son, Solomon. Solomon's mentioned 6 times in the book, 5 other times in this. But that lamed could mean it's about Solomon, it's for Solomon, or it's by Solomon. There's some wiggle room there. Just so you know. You say, well, thanks for that information. But so people argue about this, and many believe Solomon wrote it. Some very conservative people believe it was written after the exile. And it's about Solomon. Or it's, you know, it could have been written for Solomon. All those are options. That's one thing scholars like to argue over. And so Solomon could be the author, and he could be the author and the main character. He could be the author and not the main character. He could be the main character and not the author. And he could be neither the author or the main character. It gets complicated. Are you ready to throw your hands up and say, oh my. I'm quoting Ian DeGweed now. I'm using his information in his commentary, Song of Psalms. Song of Songs. He said, Solomon hardly seems to be the best model of the kind of exclusive, lifelong, one-man, one-woman marriage or relationship the song depicts. True. You know what he did, you know, with all his polygamy. So people have dealt with this, if Solomon is the author, this way, and I'm quoting DeGweed. Everybody says the same kind of stuff, but I'm quoting him. It could be that he wrote this when he was young, before he was married, or just married. It could be that he wrote this when he was old as an act of repentance. In other words, this is what I didn't do, but this is what I should have done. Are you with me? Could have been that. Where he has an idealized couple in contrast to his own life. And someone, as DeGweed quotes someone, sometimes those who know most about failure are the best teachers and guides. And he quotes Peter and Paul, who both taught in their epistles about things that they learned that they should have been and weren't. I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old. Maybe he wrote this. There's a lot of what ifs here. But that only works if he's describing in this someone other than himself, either an idealized couple or some other couple that he knew. And so forth. But the date is up for grabs if you're not sure Solomon wrote it. Maybe it's just about him. Or it uses his name for whatever reason. Some have suggested that an unknown woman wrote the book. Now, why would they suggest that? Because 2/3 of the song is sung by the woman. She starts the book, then she ends it. Now, it could be. There's a lot of women poets in the Bible. So this could have been the bride of Solomon or the bride of the shepherd or, you know, whatever you want to put it. There's a lot of area for people to argue about. And there's some books of the Bible like that, and this is one of them. Thank God there's not many, but there's some. Now, what about interpretations? What about interpretations of the Song of Solomon? You will not be surprised to know that this book has more interpretations that you could study in a lifetime. I'm serious. Probably the largest commentary I have on Song of Solomon's is Marvin Pope. It's in the Anchor Bible. It's over 700 pages. And this is what he wrote. Interpretations of the Sublime Song. This is what Marvin Pope wrote. Page 89 in his commentary on Song of Songs. Know, my brother, that you will find great differences of interpretation of the Song of Songs. In truth, they differ because the Song of Songs resembles locks to which the keys have been lost. Thus, the great Jewish savant, and I'm not probably pronouncing his name right, S-A-A-D-I-A, Saadia, I don't know, began his commentary on the Song of Songs in proportion he's quoting what this guy said. In proportion to its size, no book of the Bible has received so much attention, and certainly none has had so many divergent interpretations imposed upon its every word. A thorough survey of the history of interpretation of the Canticle would require the lifelong labors of a team of scholars. All that can be offered here is a brief sketch based on previous surveys with some attention to more recent developments. There's a guy that wrote a 700-page commentary, and he said, I'm just offering you a sample because everybody likes to write on this. Everybody likes to think it through. And they've done it for 2,000 years as a church, and even before that with the Jews. Wow. But let me ask you this. Do you love this book? I do. I didn't understand it before. I love it. I think I do. I think I'm getting a little better understanding of what's going on in this book. But it's a tough book. In Jewish circles, many interpret it just as a love song. It's a song. Solomon wrote a lot of songs. This is a love song. It's another one. Others have an allegorical interpretation. That was very popular, first among the Jews and the church fathers. An allegorical. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, who's a monk, Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons on the first three chapters of Song of Solomon. Wow. To the monks! Now, they're monks. So some of you that are single think, well, what am I going to do with this book? Well, Bernard of Clairvaux thought the monks could be blessed by it. And by the way, allegorically, I suppose it could, yeah. Or typologically, yeah.
Calvin quotes Bernard's commentary quite a bit in the Institutes.
Oh, does he? I've forgotten that. Yeah. That's probably true.
Yeah.
That's probably true.
Now,
many take the that's interesting that he would do that, yeah. There's a natural interpretation that it's simply a celebration of human love and sex. And that's one that is more today. Most writers say that's what it is today. Then there's the typological interpretation, which is different than the allegorical, it's similar to the allegorical, isn't it? A type and an allegory have their differences. But there's some symbolism there. And then there's the twofold division. I'm trying to simplify things. I'm going down to Greed's introduction. It's spiritual and natural. And I think it is celebrating human love, and it's celebrating the Lord and His people. I think that is the best way to look at it and not try to make it either or. And de Greed said, in fact, the Song of Songs is best understood as a wisdom piece about two idealized people, a man and a woman, whose exclusive and committed love is deep, but, like all loves in a fallen world, far from perfect. Their idealized love is contrasted with the alternative Solomonic model of love that we see in 1 Kings 11, a model that views marriage primarily as a political transaction, a means of wealth, security, political, and advance. A lot of people look at marriage that way, right? Marry up. Marry somebody up. They mean someone from a higher income bracket or social bracket.
Well, and Solomon was married several people up.
Right, of that kind. Now, to complicate all these things, I'm going to mention one more, and I don't want to confuse people too much. There's actually an interpretation that started with a Jewish guy, Ibn Ezra, the 12th century Jewish rabbi. He taught a three-person interpretation of this song. I mean, that's this Song of Songs. In other words, there was kind of a love triangle going on. Solomon takes Shulamith to his harem, but she doesn't want to be there because she loves the shepherd. And other Christians have taken that up. Ian Proben has a wonderful commentary on Song of Songs, Song of Songs, that takes that view. And so Solomon takes her to his harem, but her heart still belongs to the shepherd. And she doesn't want to be there, and she wants to be with him. And in that, it moves back and forth between Solomon and the shepherd. Ian Proben says some wonderful things in his commentary about that that are really applicable today, but I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right myself. Now, all of that might make your head swim, right? Thanks, Pastor. You really blessed me tonight. What did Jesus do in Luke 24? He opened their understanding that they could what? Understand the Scriptures. He started with Moses and then the prophets and the Psalms and told them all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. I believe the whole Bible is about Jesus on some level, in some way. And so I think it has to be God and his people. But it also, I believe, since God created marriage, and marriage is special for this planet, and God has a lot of negatives about sex outside of marriage, I think it's perfectly fitting that there is a book that celebrates love, human love, husband-wife love, in a committed covenant relationship. You've heard me quote Philip Ryken a lot, and Philip Ryken's dad actually teaches literature at Wheaton, Leland Ryken, and Philip Ryken's now the president of the school his dad teaches at or taught at. And Philip Ryken has actually written on this, and I find that quite fascinating because he's obviously, he and his dad, no doubt, talked a lot about this book probably before he wrote, and he entitles his book The Love of Loves and the Song of Songs. And Philip Ryken, who pastored at in Wheaton and also pastored in 10th Presbyterian for a while in Philadelphia, he mentioned in church they were all singing and he was sitting there towards the front, and a Down syndrome gal came up and sat in front of him, and they were singing Ferris, Lord Jesus. And as he sat there, he watched this Down syndrome woman singing in front of him with everybody else, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. And she said it was obvious she loved the Lord. Here's a woman who had a passion for Jesus Christ. She wasn't married. She wasn't married in this life to anyone, but she loved her Lord. And it became very obvious. And he said after she sang one verse, she put her hymn book or her music folder down as if it was getting in her way and sang the rest by heart. And when she did, she not only sang it with her lips, she signed it with her hand. Now, she's in the front row. She's not signing for other people. She's just signing it with her hands because she wanted to worship the Lord with everything that was in her, like the psalmist. He didn't quote this psalm, but I will. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. We are to love our God with a passion. The romantic, human romantic passion is supposed to lift us up. Not that it's not wonderful itself, to the way we want to love our spouses, or the way we want to love them if we had a good one, or the way we would want to be loved, is the way we are to love God, because that's the way he loves us. So he was blessed. And just with her desire to just, to, he said, she sang the hymn, the rest of the hymn from memory, and at the same time used her hands to express its words with American Sign Language. She wanted to praise God with her whole person, her body, as well as her soul. Many of you know this. I was at Appalachia Bible College. I don't remember why I was down there. I was down there for something. And I can't remember. Oh, I was with the Chinese students. So Linda, you weren't there, and Andrew, you weren't there. We were sitting in chapel, and they had a choir get up to sing that was touring the country. And that whole choir, there was probably 30, 40 kids up there. They all signed. Now, we often see people sign individually for a congregation. That whole choir sang, and they had parts, and they had two or three kids have leads, and they would step forward and sing theirs and sign, and then the choir behind them would sing theirs when they signed, when they were signing. It was very beautiful. There was an addition that I felt very edifying. In fact, I took a video of it, brought it back here and showed some of you. It's interesting, when you love the Lord, you want to communicate that love to others, and you want to communicate it to him. All that is within me, praise his holy name. And sometimes I think the hymn books get in the way, don't you? I love the hymn book. I need the hymn book. You know I do, because if I don't, I forget. And I'm somewhere else. But you know, You want to put the camera down sometimes and just enjoy the scenery. Sometimes you just want to put the hymn book down and sing, even if you sing the wrong thing. You're going out of yourselves in worship and praise. And so I believe there's a connection between husband-wife love in this life within a committed relationship, and the love of God for his people and the love of his people for God in that committed relationship. And this is what this book is trying to deal with on both levels. Because we have to remind ourselves that human marriage, it really involves an intense commitment to each other and interaction with each other and our relationship with the Lord. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, God said, Jeremiah 31:3. And so there's analogies, let me put it that way, analogies that kind of ramp up what we're looking at. So I believe it's about a husband and wife. When I taught it, the last time I taught it, I taught that the marriage itself happens in the middle of the book. I'm not sure that's right. It might be. If that's so, they're thinking about it at the beginning. I don't know that that's so. I'm going to reevaluate everything when I go through it this time. Roy Orkin said, a faithful marriage is the gospel made visible to the watching world. A faithful marriage is the gospel made visible to the watching world. And so there is a thing where our relationships, as we learn how to forgive each other and commit, be committed to each other, love each other, it's a gospel in itself. And you say, well, I'm not married. Well, I don't know about that. You're married to the Lord, aren't you? You got a wedding coming, don't you? Isn't the whole church part of the bride? Isn't there something here for all of us? J. Motyer said, the song is a unique literary genre in the Old Testament. The only example of an extended love poem in the Bible, it is both beautiful and enigmatic and has been described as a lock for which the key has been lost. I don't think the key's lost. Jesus is the key, you know. You just got to figure out how to get it into the lock. So I'm going to teach it as a man and a woman who love each other, but there's always something other, something more, something else going on in their relationship that's described here, because this is Holy Scripture. Edwin Curtis, who teaches where Hannah Kittle goes, Old Testament, he's on this book, he said, perhaps to a greater degree than any other book of the Bible, it's impossible to present a particular view of the book as the correct interpretation. It's really hard. But nevertheless, that's where we're going. Okay. With that, 8 chapters, 117 verses of a love song, annually read at Passover. Would you think of this as Passover? Jews did. Now, they had some other books they would read at Passover. This is one that they would annually read at Passover. I find that fascinating. And so I believe it's a poetic picture of what God intended marriage to be, and a poetic picture of his love for us and what his people's love should be to him. Okay, his love should be a catalyst for ours. Let's get started, and my approach is both and I definitely think it's one man, one woman here. I think I have a different view here. And I believe it's not a three-way thing between the shepherd and the king and the woman. Personally, I don't think so. I think it's either the Shulamite girl and King Solomon, who is the shepherd, or the Shulamite girl with the shepherd, whom she views as King Solomon. Now, I have a personal view that I'm going to examine during this. I've never seen this written by anybody. Remember when President Trump said of some of his trash talk, that was locker room talk?
Yeah.
It was his way of admitting it. Anyway, that was locker room talk. Well, this is love talk. It's the kind of talk lovers use. This is love talk. The old whisper sweet nothings in her ear. The XXXOOO kind of thing. This is love talk. That's what this is. And I wouldn't be surprised if this is a woman who, I'm not saying it can't be a woman and Solomon, it might be. I wouldn't be surprised if she's simply calling him Solomon, because he's Solomon to her. You're my Solomon. You're my king. Now that's Bill Hickson. Knowing that Solomon was the greatest king, and I think the daughters of Jerusalem could be the maids of honor, and the ladies of waiting, and the community that's witnessing this marriage to be. I don't know. Okay? Don't know. I don't care if you look at it differently. But we're going to explore the book. But I think we can be confident. I believe it's one man, one woman, and they're enjoying each other. Now, my Holman Bible does something interesting. It uses the W for whenever the woman's talking. It puts a big capital M in front of the section where the man's talking. It puts an N where the narrator's talking. It puts a B where the brothers are talking. And it puts a Y. What's the Y? Something. Well, whatever the Y is for, I can't read my writing. it puts a Y for the young women of Jerusalem. The young women of Jerusalem. So it's very helpful. Schofield has Shulamite, Solomon. But you know the trouble. Sometimes you can't hardly tell who's talking. You ever had that trouble? Which one is it? Who's the lily of the valley? Who's the, you know, well, who's this and who's that? And it's sometimes I get confused, especially with, you know, but there's a lot of pet names in here. And she calls him my love. He calls her my darling. Pet names, huh?
And dove,
yeah. But there's a lot of my loves and my darlings here. There's two main speakers, the two lovers. The woman says the most. Two-thirds of the speaking is done by the woman. She starts it out. She ends the book.
Isn't that always the way?
You're going to be in big trouble, Larry. But anyway, these two individuals are... what's interesting to me, these two individuals are supported with a wider circle of people who are drawn into their story and involved in it. This is not a one-night stand. This is not something on the side. On the side where they're just having sex, but not. They're involving the community in what they're doing. She mentions her mother. I counted this time, I think, six times. And she's mentioning the young women of Jerusalem, and they're talking. It's a fascinating book. Marriage is, other people than the two that are married have a stake in what's going on in the marriage. It's a very fascinating thing. Well, let's get started, and we'll start. Solomon's finest songs. Oh, the woman starts, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She says, kisses, plural, not singular. She doesn't want a peck. She wants kisses. And she says, mouth. You know, people would kiss with their noses like the Eskimoses, and you know, people had greetings. They kind of, you know how they kiss you in some cultures. They do this and they don't even touch you with their lips. She wants his kisses, and she wants it on the mouth. And she says so. She says so. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's looking forward to being with this man romantically and passionately looking forward to it. This is the woman talking. So obviously God approves of women verbally expressing their romantic and sexual desires to their mate. And here she may be expressing what she wants to happen. I think that's the picture. It hasn't happened yet. She's looking forward to it. Boy, there's nothing puritanical about this. That 1800s England puritanical stuff, that's not here. And it even gets more in the Hebrew. For your love is more delightful than wine, and that word love is different than some of the words love. This one means caress, if I can put it as politely as I can put it. She wants to be held. She wants to be touched. She wants to be loved. She's wanting this. Now, if you marry someone, you should be attracted to them romantically and sexually. I'm sorry, you should. And I think, I don't know, when you get here and they're talking about each other's bodies, I'm not totally convinced they looked as good as they're saying. That's why I kind of think the King Solomon thing might be just love talk, right? I mean, who looks as good as they want to look? And she's got an image, she's got a body image problem. She does. She brings it up. It brings it up. And watch how he deals with it. It's good stuff here. Husbands, you get some good stuff here. You better learn this. For then she says, "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, for your caresses or your love is more delightful than wine, and even smells good to her. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating." Now, some of us guys, we don't care about that stuff too much, but the women care more about it than us, right? This one night I was flipping through the television years ago, and I never forgot this one. It was Jay Leno, and I hate to quote Jay Leno in a Bible class, but he was doing his monologue, and he said, "Men, there's a new aphrodisiac out. It's called soap." In other words, women like you clean, you know. And so, but anyway, it was just kind of funny. But she says, "The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume. You have a reputation. You have a high reputation. Others look upon this husband as is perfume. Your name is your reputation. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you." In other words, other women think highly of this person. Now, one thing a young girl could do is how the other girls look at this person that's interested in me and I'm interested in them. How do the other godly girls think about that person? Do they say, "I don't know about him. He doesn't seem to be a very good whatever. Maybe there's something about his character that they're concerned about." Girls talk, right? They talk with each other. They should. Men talk, but they don't talk like girls talk. We all know girl talk and men talk is two different things. Not even in the same, they're not, can't even put them in the same thing. Yeah, Larry?
Somewhere, I must have read that there's a play on words in that verse. I forgot it written here. The word for oil or perfume is shaman or something.
Yes.
And the word for name is chen.
Yeah, yeah, it is. It's a play on words. I can't bring out all the plays on words. There's so many. But that is true. That is true. And no wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chamber. That's what she calls it. Maybe it is Solomon. Maybe it's just this shepherd that she's calling king. By the way, the kings were shepherds and the shepherds were kings, right? The shepherd kings. So it could be it's just all Solomon, the shepherd and Solomon the same. But it could be just a shepherd and she's calling him king. Hey, ladies, that's kind of good. I like that. My kingdom might be small, but I'm king. So anyway, this is the young women. "We will rejoice and be glad for you. We will praise your love more than wine." Here, the other gals are actually happy for her. They're not saying, "Oh, I can't believe she married him." they have a similar understanding of this person's character, and they believe he's a good catch, even if they're happy for her, they're not jealous. Now, go back to verse next. It is only right they adore you. Daughters of Jerusalem, here is her self-image problem. Daughters of Jerusalem, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has gazed on me. Now, this is not a racial thing. It's not that she's black racially. It's that she's... They didn't have the idea that tanning is a good thing back then. Because in many, many times, a woman with a skin that is not tanned is because she's wealthy and she's inside. But she has to work outside. So it's a matter of body image for her that she doesn't look like other women look, that this particular man, who was such a good catch in her mind, might be interested in. She's worried about being too dark, because that makes her look like just a poor working woman, which she was. Everybody following that? And so she's trying to put the best on, and I'm lovely even though I'm dark, but you know, she's having a hard time with her image. Do not stare at me, verse 6, because I'm dark, for the sun has gazed upon me. My mother's son, she doesn't call them brothers. There's a distance here. Why? They're dominating her in a wrong way. Maybe like, what did Jacob's wife's dad do? I can't get his name, I can't pull it out. Laman. Laman just kind of used his daughters, right? And brothers often had authority over the sisters. It seems to be that they just used her as someone would do all the work. And she doesn't call them my brothers. She says my mother's sons. Were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards. I have not kept my own vineyard. So apparently she's been so busy doing what they want, she hasn't had the time to make herself attractive like she wants. So she feels unattractive. Let me just put it that way. But she wants to be with this man whom she calls the shepherd. Tell me, the one I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? I want to be with you. I want to be alone with you. And I want to be alone with you in a romantic way. Now it's his turn to answer her. And this is quite interesting if we look at his answer, remembering it's poetry. He affirms her. And he makes sure she knows that he thinks she's beautiful. And he says it not in a way that is in any way, well, others don't think you're beautiful, but I do. That's not it. You're beautiful to me. Or you've got a beautiful heart. That's not what he says. That's not what she needed. She needed an affirmation that she was attracted to him. Physically. And he gave it. If you do not know, most beautiful of women. That's what he calls her. Most beautiful of women. Follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tents. And then he said, I compare you, my darling, to a mare. Yeah. But it's a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Chariots were war, if they were war horses, they were pulled by stallions. And a mare, it was actually one of the techniques in war was to take a female horse, a mare, and run it past the male chariots before the attack to get the chariot's horses interested. The chariots were pulled by two horses and so forth, and two stallions. But he says, so he's actually comparing her to someone who's very attractive to a lot of people, not just him. That's how he looks at her. Now again, maybe she didn't look that great, but she looked great to him. Maybe he didn't look that great, but he looked great to her. They say beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and I believe it. So it's important for us to see this. He said, your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with its necklace. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. Now, apparently he feels that her jewelry is accentuates her already natural beauty. You know, jewelry can't do much for you if you are an ugly person. Especially if your ugliness is character. As a jewel in a swine snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. Right? We've all seen women, and they're all decked out, got all kinds of jewelry, but we know they're not a person of character. They have no discretion. And there's something sad about it, really, just kind of hollow. But for him, the jewelry she has on is not superfluous. It's not, it helps her beauty. But it's not that she's not beautiful without it. It's just like it helps her. It helps show what's there. So while the king is on his couch, the woman says, my perfume releases its fragrance. My love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breasts. My love is a cluster of henna blossoms to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And she's dreaming about being with him. Now, marriage is a romantic relationship, and if you feel no romance and have no romance, don't get married to that person. Why would you do that to them? Why'd you do it to yourself? You're not daydreaming about being with them. Now, marriage is more than romance. It's more than sex. But certainly, it is a romantic sexual relationship. And that's what this is teaching. It's not wrong for women to have desires like this. It's biblical. Neither is it wrong for us to love the Lord and sing Pharis, Lord Jesus. Not in a sexual way. But we ought to love the Lord. We shouldn't be ashamed of our love for the Lord. Right? Paul loved the Lord. He said, if anyone loved not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You can't love him. You're not worth living. And so Paul loved the Lord. He exhorted others to love the Lord. And, you know, to him it was a great horror that somebody would not love Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And he wrote in Colossians 3:16 that we're to sing to one another with spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to what? The Lord. I hope we don't feel weird about that. I hope we're not embarrassed to tell somebody, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. The love of Christ constrains us. His love for us constrains us. So, anyway, she's thinking about how much she cares for him. She calls him the king again. Maybe it is the king, or maybe it's just someone she's calling the king. Kind of like that Queen for a Day television show in the 50s.
Yeah, right.
You're king for the day, right? Because you're king for you're my king if you're not anybody else's. And then the man says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. I don't know what that means. It makes no sense to me. Your eyes are doves. I don't get the poetry. Apparently it's a compliment. Right? There's something in her eyes that was attractive. Doves are attractive, but I can't get how doves and eyes go together. But this is love poetry. Is it supposed to make sense? completely. So, how handsome you are, she returns. You're my love. How delightful. And then she's dreaming about when they'll be together. Our bed is lush with foliage. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters are cypresses. She doesn't want a one-night stand. She wants a marriage with kids. And she doesn't just want kids. She wants a relationship and a house with a husband for the rest of her life. It's not just to eat dinner and go out public to each other. It's to be with each other romantically and sexually. This is, again, love talk. There's a mutuality, there's a sensuality, there's a romantic part here, there's mutual respect and praise. They have feelings for each other, and each of them says, looks at the other as special, that other people admire as well as them. And they're going to get into more of that in chapter 2. Motyer calls it a duet of mutual admiration. A duet of mutual admiration. That's what we're going to get into next. They had this deep learning, yearning to be alone. Where should we go from here? We're all out of time here. I got more than I wanted to say. Riken said she's looking for a lover, not just a friend. And she's looking for a husband, not just a lover. So all these are wonderful things. By the way, what's Jesus' name to you? Is his name as perfume poured out? Philippians says he's got a name above every name. Did it say that? Well, what a wonderful thing. Atkin has written on Song of Solomon. He's a very practical guy. He has a list of how you affirm your wife, and we'll get into that sometime. Here's the kind of things you ought to say and not say. And it's a very practical book. But he entitles chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, When a Godly Girl's Having a Bad Day. And what are godly husbands supposed to do? I think it's very interesting, very practical. And then he goes on and says, there's power in praising your spouse. There's power in praising your spouse. Tell her how valuable she is to you. And she says to the women, tell him how special he is to you. And he quotes verses 9 to 11 and 12 to 14. A lot of practical stuff. It's pretty easy for us to chop at each other, isn't it? Pretty good at being critical, I am. And I don't think those of us that are married have any concept how that hurts our spouse. I don't always. But we can hurt them in a way that others could never hurt them because of our relationship. And we can also encourage them in a way no one else in the world can because of our particular relationship. Words are part of it, a big part of it, and we'll talk about more of that next time. Hope this has been an introduction to a book that I think you'll enjoy, both on a practical level and also on a spiritual level with the Lord. And we should use our words to affirm Him, praise Him, and enjoy Him. Isn't that what we do when we sing? Aren't we singing the song? Aren't we singing the song? We make melody in our heart to the Lord. People might call us, you know, Bible bangers and hymn book, what do they call it? Hymn? Something with hymn books, I forget. But who cares? We love our Lord. We'd be ashamed not to love Him. We'd be ashamed not to affirm our love for Him publicly. I'm not ashamed to say I love my wife. I'd be ashamed if I couldn't say it. And we shouldn't be ashamed that we love the Lord. We should be ashamed if we'd be embarrassed to say it. What's wrong with us? We can't be open about our love for the Savior. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for who we are in Christ. Thank you how you see the issues in our life that we have a bad image because bad self-image because we're bad, we're fallen, we're sinful. And yet we know what you have done so that you could affirm us with the validity and veracity that comes from who we are in Christ. Who are we that we should be wed to someone like the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Who are we? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.